the center of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It's critical of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue in our study this evening in the doctrine of testing. We'll pick up Roman numeral 5, page 3 of our notes. All right, if we're truly interested in the truth of doctrine, we're commanded to test the spirits. How we are able to do so is by rebounding, getting in fellowship, and utilizing the marker, the standard of the truth of Bible doctrine in and of itself as our guideline to determine that which is false versus that which is truth, human viewpoint versus divine viewpoint in this fashion. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to make sure that you benefit from this. Once again this evening, we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for all that you have provided for positive volition and time to know you, to understand you and your plan, and to be able to execute your plan adequately before you, and thus glorify our Lord and Savior in your person for all eternity in this fashion. We ask that God, the Holy Spirit, will again lighten his truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, in the diversity of testing that we face in life, we've seen the categories of testing as to that which can be tested or who can be tested, the impact in that respect. Things can be tested in and of themselves. Man can be tested by man. Man is tested by God. And then the other final category, God testing man, is not usually a good thing in regards to man, except under the umbrella of the application of giving. Now in Roman numeral 5, we will look at kinds of testing, areas that testing will occur. So A, to begin with, we understand testing occurs both in the physical and spiritual realms. Obviously, we are ourselves and our makeup, a physical, spiritual makeup. We have a higher essence that is a God image in regards to our soul that sets us above all other lower creation. And the fact that we are united in this realm, obviously we can expect the testing to impact both areas. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 29. Paul, in defense of himself and his ministry, in this respect, obviously must address his antagonizers, those who may attack him, when it has a negative impact in regards to those under his charge, which the communicator has to determine that. And in regards to his testing, obviously, his ministry itself was tested based on physical circumstances that arose from his antagonizers. He asked here in verse 23, 2 Corinthians 11, are they servants of Christ in regards to the false teachers, the Judaizers that he, legalists, he kept having to battle? He then states in parentheses, I speak as if insane. that is quite a negative description in regards to false teachers, these individuals, Judaizers, were not unbelievers. They were believers. But they were, as you would say today, the Fundy type of person in regards to their approach to the Christian life. And Paul obviously does not give them any approval in regards to their approach in this fashion. And hence, to even claim that they are serving God in regards to their own ministries that is proclaiming false doctrine, he states, "I'm crazy," in regards to even bringing that to fruition. But it is tongue-in-cheek. It is sanctified ridicule, if you will, in regards to their persons. It says, "Are they servants of Christ? I more so." And he goes on to give the evidence and validation of one who truly is in tune with doctrine and the kinds of tests that he faced in order to maintain his course in his ministry. Far more labors, in verse 23, and far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. Again, this is not boasting, designed to pat himself on the back. It is necessary sometimes for the adjusted believer to bring out the facts and the reality of the accused versus the accusers in regards to their lives, so people will not get wrapped up in emotionalism, personalities, and things of this nature, but will truly look at the evidence of who's doing it right versus those who are not. And his ministry, obviously, he is in operating in Satan's world, and he has far more stripes, if you will, physically, of antagonistic actions placed upon him that any of those others who tend to otherwise cater to the world in regards to their human viewpoint, Fundyism, legalism, or whatever, otherwise. You can expect in the adjusted doctrinal world to truly find probably or face more antagonism than you would be otherwise as a Fundy, even though many of these, obviously, we're not saying that they don't face antagonism, but the realm of antagonizers covers the entire spectrum of any who otherwise are not adjusted, including believers, for those on doctrine, sound doctrine, applying it in their life. Denominationalism, religiosity often caters and compromises with the world in order to relieve themselves of testing in life via energy of the flesh, things of this nature, whereas the doctrinal adjusted type will just simply stay the course and take what crap's thrown at him or her in that realm, see, no matter who it may come from. And so here he gazes in, if you will, a sanctified reflection upon himself, designed to evidence the fact that he has stood firm in spite of what many of the ilk of false teachers have been a party to in regards to his own person, such as 24, five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. That in and of itself, under Roman law, was illegal. We have other scripture, the documents, in fact, that they were getting ready to beat Paul, and he proclaimed, "I'm a Roman citizen." And they backed off real quick under the threat of Roman law coming on their own backs. But yet, he endured it. And, of course, suffering is personal and regards the individual under testing. And the individual himself must determine the appropriate doctrinal application at any given time in regards to this. And there were five times that rather than make an issue in regards to his Roman citizenry, he endured the pain of being whipped. And this is no belt lashing across the butt that the bleeding heart liberals constantly complain about in regards to children. This kind of lash definitely puts a sting on you, like on the movies where when it kind of, the whip comes across the back, it leaves blood showing poor little children. 25. Always got to insert that humor, don't I? Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. being thrown overboard from shipwrecks, bad weather, cruises gone bad. There's no toilet backing up on his case. He's in the water, see. And obviously, we know Paul, his ministry, and the level of suffering that he endured. Christ prophesied, he was told that he was going to undergo this. And so what we see in regards to Paul, obviously, is more or less an exception over the norm in regards to Christians to the type and latitude of testing that he received in that regards. But continuing on, just to show us the spectrum of testing that he did endure. 26, I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, as often they did not have bridges to cross as they were traversing the land as we have today. High waters, and no telling where you're at, crossing a wadi, and here comes a flood, you know, whatever. Dangers from robbers, a constant threat in society, the criminal sect of society trying to take from others what does not belong to them. Dangers from my countrymen, fellow Jews, name calling, political ostracizing, things of this nature. For a stand from doctrine. Dangers from the Gentiles, both cases, on both sides of the coin. Dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, wherever he is going. If you will, he tended to stir up the angelic conflict around him. Dangers on the sea, dangers among false brothers. Verse 27, I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold, and without proper clothing. That's exposure. And obviously, Paul's niche was fairly diverse in that regards. Other places he stated, sometimes he had much, sometimes he had little. He remained acclimated no matter the situation. That's not the preferred way in regards to a communicator, here an apostle, in regards to their livelihood, but it was a test that Paul personally underwent. Apart from such external things, there is a daily pressure upon me. That's the physical test in life. And then the spiritual, the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. Those allotted to his charge. Their spiritual disposition. An adjusted communicator constantly has that on his mind, where people are at spiritually. It comes out in their thinking, not only in passing thought, but in their prayers and otherwise. As part of the job of the shepherd, to stay in tune in regards to his sheep, and to have a handle on their spiritual realities. And if he sees and knows people are going south or it's in the air in regards to some other issues, then it behooves him to obviously deal with it appropriately according to doctrine. But there's that constant pressure. And things happen, obviously, the pressure is in light of the fact that as a pastor, you don't have absolute control, real control, in regards to what a person will be spiritually. That's up to them. But it still doesn't eliminate the pressure otherwise of the desire that you have for people to do it right and to hang in there with doctrine. That's just something that a positive volition who is adjusted to doctrine and truly have a real understanding and appreciation of the positive volition that they can really understand and appreciate because of their love for the brothers. See? Obviously, for all, we have divine love, but there is that special affection, especially with those who have been part of the fellowship, that you want them to do right, but obviously it's never and never will be, hopefully, at the expense or compromise of doctrine otherwise in order to maintain the relationship. So all the pressures that come upon the spiritually astute with respect to those who obviously fall under their reign of leadership, authority, and things of this nature. Verse 29, who is weak without my being weak? Who is literally caused to stumble without my intense concern? And I do not burn, literally in the Greek. arousing the full spectrum of emotional responses to what one experiences in their ministry with respect to others under their charge. That's the idea. So there in that passage we have a great example of spiritual and physical testing combined. And obviously the physical testing is designed to validate the spiritual realities and otherwise forge it into the very kind of positive volition that will indeed endure and hold to the end. Alright, so in the two realms, then point B, in the physical realm, we can, and we do, classify the testing in certain classifications. So testing in the physical realm may be classified as one, the quote, too much, end quote, test. Can't handle prosperity or excess in regards to blessing and God's provision. And that can cause people to react and go goofy. Again, our favorite examples that's provided for us by Scripture, the Exodus generation. Exodus 16, 13 through 20. In regards to God providing the manna and protein through the birds, etc. As we know, the Exodus were giving specific instructions to do these things according to doctrine which is designed to provide a balance, a proper balance, in regards to one's approach to the details of life. Here, living grace. See. Verse 13, so it came about at evening that the quails came up and covered the camp. In the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. So they got their meat that they were groaning and moaning about, and God raised them out otherwise. Verse 14, when the layer of dew evaporated, behold, on the surface of the wilderness there was a fine flake-like thing, fine as the frost on the ground. This being the manna, that Moses already informed them that God was going to provide for them. And manna, while obviously we understand it in its divine light and doctrinal light, actually has an origination of name based on ignorance and spiritual stupidity. That's verse 15. When the sons of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it? Manhu. That's our name. What is it?" So 40 years, they went through the wilderness, every morning waking up going, "What is it?" Whether they recognized what it was or not. For they did not know what it was, and Moses said to them, "It is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat." And as we know, they were to take a certain portion for 6 days a week, and a double portion for the Sabbath. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it every man as much as he should eat. You shall take an omer apiece, about 2 liters, according to the number of persons each of you has in his tent, for each individual person. And the sons of Israel did so. And some gathered much and some little, depending upon the number of people under their residential roof. And when they measured it with an omer, he who had gathered much had no excess, and he who had gathered little had no lack. God knows perfectly what we need. While one would look at this and go, "Well, there's no way that's possible." We have it as not only possible, but a reality. And so everybody was satisfied. Why it pays to pray before you eat. Ask God to bless whatever it is to satisfy you. And so that you do not get into the old SDA attitude of excess, convincing you that you don't have enough, etc. And Moses said to them, verse 19, "Let no man leave any of it until morning." So they were to consume their portion. And verse 20, the typical maladjusted congregation to the communicator. But they did not listen to Moses. What does he know? And some left part of it until morning. Not everybody, but some. And it's kind of interesting how the entire congregation is kind of gigged for the fallacy of others, but it's just viewed in that fashion. And it bred worms and became foul. And Moses was really PO'd. My words. Angry with them. So, take it for what it's worth. You can either follow the drumbeat or the cosmos, our society, which motivates people through certain STA predilections, such as greed, power, and things of this nature. Or you can take doctrine and learn to be a well-balanced individual in life and not end up suffering otherwise and make another suffer because of your unwillingness to simply allow the doctrine to be that which governs you in your life, and applying that in regards to your physical circumstances and situations. So put back a little bit for the rainy day, even though God said to eat it all. And this is not saying you don't save, but this is in light of specific instructions otherwise. But, you know, we all know better than God. God's not down here. He's not living this life. He doesn't know. That's the attitude. So the too much test. Obviously, another aspect of too much test was a quail test, where they had so much, many of them choked to death. Gluttony. Can't handle the prosperity. Can't handle what God provides otherwise. Two, then on the other end of the coin, you have the too little test. And that is here under the second water test for 6 million people and all their cattle. And animals with them. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel joined, journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and camped to Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Obviously, of living grace necessities, H2O has the highest category. And you can go a few days, if not several, without food, but you can't go long without water. Any survival test, that's the first thing you want to do if you're stranded somewhere and you're going to be, looks like you're going to be there for a while, make sure you can find some place to hydrate yourself. But either way, they had the no water test. So obviously, this is a real test, a test designed to challenge any individual in regards to their very livelihood. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water. And God may put you under test and keep you there for a while, so that you really do feel maximum pressure with respect to the test before, you know, ultimate deliverance comes about. This attitude that the test has gone on long enough in your mind may not be the way God sees it. So all this is part and partial in regards to orienting to God and validating one's faith, etc. And instead of simply praying about it, asking Moses to pray about it, to intercede on their behalf, and there was different avenues they could have taken, very legitimate. Yeah. And follow the drumbeat of their leader in this regards. These types of individuals, these kinds of SGAs, all they want to do is complain. A lot of times, the SGA, that's what it's all about. To find something to be dissatisfied with. Be dissatisfied with your job. Be dissatisfied with relationships. Be dissatisfied with regards to your livelihood. The blessings you have in life. Be dissatisfied in regards to the weather. So, on and on. Well, you got legitimate avenues that you can approach God in regards to these things, as they are designed to be often in this realm, tests. And to approach God and ask God, as we're commanded to so do. If you're not praying about it, then you deserve for that test to keep on going. Especially. Many people don't have simply just because they do not ask. So the SCA loves to complain, loves to find a grievance to bring misery to others, to join them in regards to their own self-induced misery, which that's what this stuff does. It brings about self-induced misery. You can have two people, one who's adjusted to the situation and relaxed in regards to life, and basically got a great demeanor, and you can see it in their lives. And you have the other people that are constantly complaining and maladjusted, and just the attitude of disgruntledness and miserable life that that they live. And you go, why would you want to do that to yourself? Now, obviously, we all fall into these things on occasion. But the Exodus generation, they got the reputation. Their reputation, obviously, has grown very renowned over history. And it's definitely an example that we don't want to follow. Give us water, we may drink. They thirsted for water, and they obviously the FCA exaggerates in regards to the test in and of itself. Why now, verse 3, have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? The Exodus, their test, kind of a unique marker for their test is, as a people, they're fairly well confined and consigned to their situation. It's not like today, being in a church, you can peel from Bible class and go out and do your thing in the world and have physical support and things of this nature, emotional support from others outside the world, etc. The Exodus generation, God put them in this test where they were really dependent upon one another. What are they going to turn around and try to traipse off in the wilderness on their own? You know, and make it go that way, etc. And God does put it in those kinds of tests sometimes. And really, those are usually the easiest ones because you know, well, you know, what else can I do? Except, you know, turn to God. So that's kind of a unique aspect in regards to a test. And hence this constant turn around and complaining otherwise, as they don't have a lot of other avenues that are appealing to them in this case. To kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst. And if they only knew that, God would say, well, okay, I'll kill you. Our loving God. I'm going to kill them. I'm tired of listening to this BS. And Moses has to intercede on their behalf. The Bible. The Bible as it is, rather than the funny glossary, glossing over that you see out there in religious denominationalism, and most often regards to the Bible. So Moses cried out to the Lord, verse 4, saying, what shall I do to this people? A little more and they will stone me. And again, we bring out that FCA can stir up the other FCAs, even adjusted FCAs otherwise. And he gets into the over-exaggeration. So, even as an adjusted believer, you may see there are moments of weakness. That's all right. But you have some of those self-righteous types that looks at spiritual leaders, and because they have a moment of weakness, they're quick to condemn. Well, my attitude is, I have to put up with your FCA so you can put up with mine. See? And that's the way it should be. So, nobody's going to be perfect in this ball game, but you have those who arise to the occasion. And at least Moses turns around and beseeches the one that matters in regards to this, and that is Yahweh. Then the Lord said to Moses, pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. And take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile. And behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at the Horeb. And you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, so that people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Got great vindication. But that kind of vindication fits the kind of test that he was facing. Yeah, not always is vindication, do you have that kind of vindication in time. But not often do you have this kind of test in time. And he named the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? So the two little tests. Is the Lord among us or not? So you lose a few. Is the Lord among us or not? You can apply this all over the place. Three, then you had the wrong kind test. Exodus 15, 22 through 25. And here you have what seems on the surface the avenue for deliverance. But in reality, it is actually another test, a test built upon a test. And this is in their first water test. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. With 72 hours of being short on water, can be fairly dry in this regard. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah. Well, here's a place physically, look, there's a water hole. There's water sufficient for what we need. But as you know, the movies show, and it happens in reality, some waters are poisoned. Some waters are no good to drink. There's a lot of good things that there's a lot of things that taste good, liquid things that taste good in life. But I'm telling you, there isn't anything better than the pure, sweet nectar of really great water. And here they come to the waters of Marah, verse 23, and they couldn't drink it, for they were bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah, or Marah, which means bitterness. So once again, rather than, as they just got delivered through the Red Sea, turn around and say, the God of waters, yeah, the God that actually made this water stand up, we'd like a little bit. Here we could use some. They went and do their usual thing, moan and groan. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. He threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. Whatever properties that was in this tree counteracted the bitterness that made the water bad to begin with. A certain tree. If you was in this kind of venue in life, man, I'd be looking all over for a tree that could do something like that. They had those kind of properties. They're out there. Or else, where do they get this tree from? I understand the miraculous nature of how God intercedes. But what's the issue of the tree and the water if there was no benefit in regards to that tree itself? And the waters became sweet. There he made for them a statute and regulation, and there he tested them. Here it is. You're going to face a series of tests now to see if you are qualified to enter the land. So there you had the wrong kind of test. Obviously, we can apply that in many different areas. No job test. You're offered a job, but it's going to yank you out of Bible class. So, well, obviously, that's a test upon a test. And you wait. And you pray about it. Relationships. Well, they're believers. Yeah, but they're not on doctrine. So you wait. See. Many other areas probably you can think of beyond my feeble mind. Noting overlap between physical and spiritual testing. The spiritual itself is examined, scrutinized, and proved or evidenced through one, living grace tests, which include issues related to your job, house, car, finances, etc. Matthew 6. 25 through 34. Christ Himself teaches of the spiritual fortitude that we are to adopt and maintain in regards to facing tests that otherwise may challenge us in regards to our lifestyle and very livelihood. And the thing that we are not to do is get under sin, fear, anxiety, worry over these things. What you are to do is the faith rest, you pray about it, and you make the applications of doctrine otherwise. For this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life. Verse 25. If we keep eating this stuff or whatever, we may die. If I take this flight or this cruise, the ship may go down. The jet may crash. So I might die. So run from it. If it's your time to go, God will find a way to make you go anyway. See, don't be anxious for your life. That's something that they ought to have in regards to every combat unit in the military in any Christian nation, is this verse over the doors of their training facilities. Do not be anxious for your life. But of course, you got to have a faith in God for it to mean any reality. As to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food, and a body than clothing? These things, yes, are important. These things carry with it even some prestige, esteem, pleasure, things of this nature. But that's not all there is to life. And obviously, people go off overboard in regards to the importance they place on these things. And for our living grace, we're not to be anxious. God's in control of life. You're on doctrine. That's your first line of defense that He's going to provide. Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow. Verse 26. Neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, and yea, your heavenly Father feeds them. May even use your pocketbook to put the seeds out there in the feeder for them. Who knows? But He feeds them, with or without us. Are you not worth much more than that? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? You can add a second to it just by worrying. Doesn't mean to be stupid. We are trying to take care of ourselves the best as possible. Use common sense. But either way, worrying about it is not going to enhance the longevity of your life, as much as people may think contrary to that, as fear drivers are constantly in there looking for ways to, quote, save people's lives, end quote. And why are you anxious about clothing? Verse 28. Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon, in all his glory, did not clothe himself like one of these. Some things you just cannot compare to natural beauty. In regards to flowers and things of this nature, some of these things just are absolutely gorgeous and very appealing. And no matter how much one may deck themselves out, otherwise they cannot compete with the, how would I put it, simplicity of the beauty that's attached in regards to things of this nature. They are perfectly balanced in regards to beauty. It's not these plants are not ostentatious. See, a lot of times that ruins things. People trying to show off and things of that nature. I would say classy but simple. But if God so arrays the grass of the field, verse 30, the fields, etc. around us, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace. As the seasons come, grass dies, plants die, but yet here they come back again the next year. And otherwise they're used for fuel for a fire. Will he not much more do so for you, O men of little faith? Do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. It's their number one priority in general. See? Clothing, food, and Funsville. Pleasure. So we don't act like the cosmos. For your Heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Verse 33, the key for positive volition, but seek. You got to be a seeker. See, if you want this blessing to be a part of your life. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. His kingdom is the plan of God. His directed will, the truth of doctrine. His righteousness is being in fellowship. Not letting your sin nature dictate to you the things in life. See? And all these things will be added to you. But you can definitely be tested in these things. And sometimes people's tests, as I stated, may last for quite a spell before ultimate deliverance really comes around in a way that is obviously seen by themselves and others around them in a great way. So, living grace tests our spiritual fortitude. It tests our faith rest technique and perseverance to hang in there, knowing that ultimately God will bring about the blessings in life that we know we need, especially that which is necessary to keep us alive, to run our course. But even then, phase two blessings over and beyond are always a part of the umbrella in all aspects that I've seen in regards to examples in Scripture. Very few exceptions. So, there it is. Obviously, you've got to apply the doctrine. You've got to take all the doctrine and place it in its proper perspective in regards to your faith rest. It doesn't mean you sit around on your butt and not do anything. If you don't work, you don't eat. The ministry, Living Grace Ministry, is to revolve around that. See, that principle. Obviously, we understand when people are out of work. But if people are just refusing to go to work, well, you got a whole different ballgame. But everybody has to figure those things out for themselves. Two, persecution from negative family, friends, co-workers, etc. The peer pressure around us. Whether it's family, co-workers, friends, etc. Maybe even friends that otherwise are on doctrine, like Job's friends, but just are maladjusted at certain times in their life or to certain things. Mark 4:17, in regards to the example of the parable of the sower and the seed, those believers who get on doctrine and they embrace it, but the persecution of the cosmos around them, which persecution comes through people, via people as agency, even though they may use instruments otherwise to bring that persecution on you, people often immediately crash and burn because they can't handle the pressure. They get on doctrine and they're excited about it, well, rightfully so. And they go out, and the first thing they want to do is learn what they let their family and other people know what they've learned, and then get this you know, negative feedback, ridicule often. What kind of cult you got yourself into this time, or whatever. And they have no firm root in them, verse 17, but are only temporary. Then, when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. So, to be persecuted for the faith is a test that population will face if you're around anybody. If you're a hermit, you may not face it. But if you're around people, generally speaking, you're going to have this kind of test. And to stay the course, in spite of what others may think. You know, truly by now, you should not give a damn what other people think. All you should care about is what God thinks. But the SCA, that approbation, that desire, which is legitimate, to be liked by others. But the SCA gets in the way. Next thing you know, you're compromising. Because people may think in a negative way in your own eyes in regards to you. You may be surprised. Often you may initially have a negative feedback, even some antagonism. But overall, it really has hit within the soul of the individual, and they come back later and say, you know, what you said was right. And they come looking to you for answers then. So, you never know. You've got to have broad shoulders if you're going to be on doctrine. Got to let persecution roll off like water on a duck's bill, or back, or whatever. You have the normal common human problems of life that are part of our tests, that which we call CHIPS or CHPs, problems that everybody in life basically faces, packaged in whatever niche they are in, etc. So the common human problems of life, everybody has to face STAs, the cosmos, criminal elements, things of that nature. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you such as is common to man, see. The test that we face in life. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tested beyond what you are able. And no test will be too great for your ability and capability of handling. Even though people may succumb and claim they can't handle it otherwise. But with the testing, it will provide a way of escape. That's your deliverance also, that you may be able to endure it. And often the test may be ongoing, but certain aspects of deliverance come during and via the testing, and it's all that's necessary to keep you ahead above water, to keep you going, et cetera, until ultimately the ultimate deliverance comes about. So, common human problems in life. Recognizing that we'll never be tested beyond our capabilities of dealing with them. For that includes intense situations out of the norm of CHIPS or common human problems. Those fiery ordeals, again, that Peter relates to in 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. And indeed, sometimes things do happen very quickly in our lives. And things can get upside down before you know what happens. See, but it's for our test. And no matter what kind of pressure it may put upon us, how weird even it may seem, out of the norm. See, recognize that it is simply, it is indeed a test by God for our behalf. And not to be caught off guard. Doctrine prepares us for that because it tells us this is going to happen to you. So be ready. Be ready for the time when one of these kind of tests comes down the pike. You're not off guard. And you see those who are ready. Because they just stay the course. You go, how in the hell do they do it? Sometimes. And tests could be in your own eyes. You just look at it and go, wow. But they stay the course. So that's the kind of positive volition adjustment to doctrine that will find great reward in their phase 3. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, to enlighten us these things in Jesus' name. Amen.